Our dear Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the many blessings Thou hast given us. We thank Thee for allowing us to meet here again this evening. As we come before Thee, dear Lord, to hear Thy word spoken unto us. And dear Lord, we'd ask that Thou would be with our brother Glenn, that Thou would pour out Thy Spirit upon him, that Thou would give him freedom of thought and freedom of tongue, that he might be able to complete this study we started this morning, and that we might have a greater knowledge of this subject. And dear Lord, we'd ask that Thou would open each one of our hearts and minds to the things that he has to say. We'd ask that Thou would be with all those many who stand in need, all the sick and afflicted and poor, and those in foreign lands, that Thou would be with each one, dear Lord, to uplift them and strengthen them and heal them as they stand in need. We'd ask that Thou would be with our missionaries that are traveling in the field this time, that Thou would be with each one, dear Lord, to uplift and strengthen and watch over and protect them and bring them home safely again. We'd ask that Thou would be with each one of us in our daily walk of life, dear Lord, that Thy Spirit might be there with us to guide us and direct us through every situation in our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now be blessed with a special.
No other fountain I know, that flows with salvation, like the wounds of my Lord. I've been through the blood, I've been through the blood. Jesus Christ has cleansed every stain and washed me in his blood. Sometimes it may seem like fire, and I may feel the pain, but my soul is reminded, when I call his name, that I've been through the water, and now I'm able to say, I've been through the blood. Jesus Christ has cleansed every stain and washed me in the blood. Oh, we've been through the blood. We've been through the blood. Jesus Christ has cleansed every stain and washed me in the blood. Jesus Christ has cleansed every stain. Praise God, we've been through the blood.
Thank you, Bob, for that special. Those of you that were here this morning know that our brother preached part one of his sermon on the redeeming blood of Christ. And now this evening he's going to complete that, the second part of that sermon. And I'm anxious to hear what he has to say. And I'd ask for your careful and your prayerful attention for our brother Glenn Orsted.
Thank you, Dwayne, and thank you, Bob and Michelle, for that most appropriate song. For indeed, that is our topic today, going through the blood of Christ to be washed clean and be redeemed by the cleansing qualities of the blood of Christ. Is there anyone here tonight that was not here this morning? Okay, we've got a few. I'll try to do a quick review to kind of get you up to speed to where we're at, or as much as you can. The title of this sermon is The Redeeming Blood. As I started, I put down as kind of a foundation, something I wasn't going to in depth to, but just important for us to understand, and that is, I read a few scriptures that, scriptures are quite clear, that the blood of Christ washes us clean, and through that spilt blood, we have redemption. And that definition of redeem, I have somewhere. Back from this morning, redeem is to buy back, to repurchase, to recover, to rescue, to liberate from captivity or bondage, to make amends for, to atone for. Could have spent a whole, put a whole nother sermon together as far as just the significance of the shedding of blood and the correlation between that and the physical qualities of blood and its cleansing power, its antiseptic, its healing to the skin and all that, but I'm taking that as just kind of an assumption that we kind of basically at least understand that. I went through all that. We'd have next Sunday, I'd still be standing up here trying to finish this all. But what I'm trying to focus on with that understanding that, in fact, the blood of Christ does redeem and cleanse. What we started this morning is looking at each place where we can find the scriptures, a manner or a way in which Christ shed his blood, and then correlating that with a corresponding curse or what did I say this morning? Anyone remember? Not condition, but consequence. Thank you. You know, a corresponding curse or a consequence from our sinful actions. And so that's why I started. I'm kind of doing this like building a jigsaw puzzle. And so this morning we started looking at a manner way that Christ shed his blood, a consequence of sin that's related to. And we're going to continue working on that tonight, and then we're going to try to put them together. Like, we're going to get these pieces, and it's kind of like a jigsaw puzzle, and put them together, and hopefully we'll have a picture. First thing we looked at, the first place, the scriptures that Christ recorded that Christ shed his blood. He's at 8 days old, and that was through circumcision. And that was because of the covenant that man and Adam and Eve, and they fell. There's a separation from God, and God trying to restore that and have some type of relationship, he established a covenant that was requiring the shedding of blood, and we talked about that. But despite that covenant, man fell short still again. And we find so that Christ shed blood through that because of the requirement of a broken covenant on the part of man, and that was our first instance. Next time we looked at was when he was in the garden before they were coming to arrest him and take him for his trial and his eventual crucifixion. It talked about the great turmoil he had, that he actually sweat blood. And we look back into the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve, after they had fallen, succumbed to temptation. One of the consequences, or curses, if you will, they were cast out, and it was told that by the sweat of their brow, that they'd have turmoil, that there'd be thorns and thistles and things that obstruct them. And we look at that correlation between the fact that Christ was in the garden, he sweat blood in relation to the man when he was cast out. He was cast out of a garden, and one of the consequences was that by the sweat of his brow, these things would come in life. Next thing we looked at, that more than likely that part of the norm for someone to be crucified was that they'd rip out their beard, just rip it out by the roots, and there'd be blood from his face. And we compared that to the consequences that man had from sin, that when Adam and Eve were in the garden, they were face to face, they were communing, they were talking with God. But after that, we find they went and hid. We looked at other instances with Cain and Moses where it talked about they hid their faces. They could no longer look upon the face of God. And the correlation between Christ bleeding from his face and the fact that man, because of his sin, the consequences, he had to hide his face from the Lord. The next thing was we looked at was the crown of thorns thrust upon his head, that he'd bleed from that. And when we looked, when Adam was placed there in the Garden of Eden, God gave him dominion over everything, over all the cattle, the fowl, over everything on earth that creepeth, that crawleth, and he was commanded to go out and subdue it. He had dominion, he had authority, and he lost that when he succumbed to sin. Because after that, no longer did he have his great control, because now there's going to be thistles and thorns and turmoil. Things are going to go wrong. It's not going to be his control. And the symbolic crown of dominion that he had when he was first placed there, he surrendered to Satan, who we read in the scriptures was then had the crown, was referred to as the prince of the earth. And a correlation between Christ bleeding from that crown that's put upon his head and the crown that Adam lost when he fell. And so that brings us up to where we're at tonight, to look at the next instance where we find that Christ shed blood. And actually, this happened before the crown of thorns. I moved it to tonight because of the length. I tried to get them equalized out so that about the same amount of time tonight as this morning. But this actually happened before the crown of thorns. And those who desire to follow along, we find this recorded in the 15th chapter of Mark. There's in other Gospels, but the one I'm going to look at is in the 15th chapter of Mark. Mark chapter 15, verse 15. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. The next thing we're going to look at here is Christ when he was scourged. Next time it's recorded that he shed blood. Scourging was horrible. It was brutal and agonizing. The norm is that he would have been stretched out and tied between two posts before the lashes were applied to him. You find a very similar thing about to happen to Paul, other than the fact that he announces that he's a Roman, in Acts, the 22nd chapter. Acts, the 22nd chapter, 25th verse. It says, and this is talking about Paul, and it said, and they bound him with thongs. They tied him up, stretched him out and tied him up. And Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? Paul was about to be scourged, and it records that they stretched him out. They tied him up with thongs before this would happen. Typically, they'd be their arms outstretched, tied between two posts or something secure on either side. The shirt was removed, any outer clothing, and they'd be whipped with the scourge. Scourge is basically a whip with several thongs rather than like the whip you see with the one strand. It'd have several. And they'd have some type of metal barb at the tips. Usually those that were condemned, there's various reasons someone might be scourged. But those that were going to be crucified, they were going to die anyways. And they usually were scourged so severely that it was not uncommon that they die before they were ever crucified. Die from the shock or the loss of blood. Josephus, who was a Jewish historian who lived at the time of Christ, not describing particularly Christ scourging, but others that he witnessed in that same time frame, describes them as being so brutal that it ripped the skin open to the bones and the spine being exposed and the internal organs being visible. The most common one in this time frame would have three thongs of leather, and they'd tie something on the ends that would cut through the flesh. nails or bone or thorns or some other thing with a purpose to tear, to rip, and to bring excruciating pain. The Jewish tradition at the time was that the offender would receive 13 stripes across the bare breast, then 13 stripes across the back, across each shoulder, being 39. 39 strokes, but each one having three thongs with barbs ripping into the flesh. That's what Paul refers to in 2 Corinthians 11:24, where he says, "Of the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes, save one." 39. 13 to the breast, 13 to each side of the shoulder on the back. The simple fact is that after his scourging, Jesus' back was beaten to a bloody pulp. So severe that the scriptures record that he was not able to carry the cross, which was the tradition, that they'd carry their own cross to their place of their execution. But he was unable to. It was so severe, the beating that he'd received. But there was one that was compelled to carry it for him, and we find that record in the 23rd chapter of Luke. Luke, the 23rd chapter, the 26th verse. It says, "And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus." Christ was beaten, scourged, and whipped so severely that he couldn't carry the cross. He had before him a burden that was too great to bear, but he was unable to. And so we find the correlation with the consequences of sin in our lives. Because when the first man, Adam, and his wife Eve sinned, we find that they were cast from the Garden of Eden, and they took upon themselves a burden so great that they were not able to carry it. A common feeling among many of the human race. In August of 1930, a New York Supreme Court justice by the name of Joseph Carter waved goodbye to his dinner companions. He hailed a taxi cab, he got in, drove off, and was never seen again. Now, some 72 years later, you know, his fate's still unknown. There's been a lot of theories. Maybe he was murdered, perhaps a suicide, kidnapped, involvement with organized crime. And back then, they called it the mafia. But the bottom line is, it's unknown. He just disappeared without a trace. Only one clue. He left a note for his wife. He said simply, "I am weary. Love, Joe." And many today are weary with the burden of sin, a burden that's too great to carry. That without the hope of the blood of Christ, life is such a great burden to bear, that without that redeeming blood, there is no hope. Let's consider for a moment the word burden. The Hebrew word as translated from the Old Testament into burden comes from the Hebrew word, if I pronounce it right, masa, which means load-bearing, a tribute, a burden, lifting. Load, burden, lifting, uplifting, that which the soul lifts itself up to. Bearing, carrying. Tribute, that which is carried or brought or borne, an utterance, an oracle, a burden. Our English definition of the word burden is something that is carried, something that is emotionally difficult to bear, a source of great worry or stress, a weight. The burden of economic sacrifice rests on the workers of the plant. A responsibility of duty. The burden of organizing the campaign fell to me. Here's how this word, the original Hebrew word masa, was used, that we find recorded in our King James Version as burden, how it was used in the Scriptures. In Exodus, the 23rd chapter, the 5th verse, Exodus 23:5. "If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden, and wouldest forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help with him." Simply said, if you see a donkey out there that is struggling under a burden that can't carry, that even if you hate the owner, you should still try to help. an example of a burden too great to be borne. Flip over to Numbers, the 4th chapter, the 19th verse. Numbers 4:19. But thus do unto them, that they may live and not die. And when they approach unto the most holy things, Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint them every one to his service and to his burden. If I can paraphrase that simply, it says, so that they may live and not die. When they come near the most holy things, do this for them. Aaron and his sons are to go into the sanctuary and assign to each man his work and what he is to carry. So no one man would be so greatly burdened that he couldn't carry that. And this 38th Psalm, the 4th verse, Psalm 38:4. For mine iniquities have gone over mine head as a heavy burden that are too heavy for me. Flip for a few pages to the 55th Psalm. Psalm 55, verse 22. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. A burden in the way we use it today is something that has to be carried. It has to be supported. It has to be borne. And no matter how you do that, it must be carried upon the weight. It doesn't matter if you put a backpack on your back, whether you're carrying it over your head, you put it on your shoulders, you put it on a big basket on your head, ultimately, no matter where you carry your back, where you carry a burden, a load, the back has to support it. The back supports the hips that support the legs that hold you up. Your arms are attached to the back. Your neck's attached. If your back can't support it, you can't carry it. Ask anyone that's had a back injury, you know, how disabling it is. They can't hardly do anything. Because everything's attached to it, the full structure of our body. So we find the correlation between Christ shedding his blood through the scourging to his back to the point that he couldn't carry the burden that was there before him, the cross, to be carried. Going back to the beginning, in Genesis, the 2nd chapter, starting with the 23rd verse, Genesis 2, verses 23 through 25. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they are both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Adam had just received a wife. They hadn't fallen. They hadn't succumbed to sin. They're at one face to face with God. They're living a life without a care in the world. Probably going along whistling some happy tune like, you know, don't worry, be happy. You know? You know, they had no burden of life. No burden. They were children, infants to sin. They didn't have a clue. But in the very next chapter, we find that that's changed. The 3rd chapter of Genesis, verses 7 through 11. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? What we find happening here is God is coming down into the garden like any other day he had done before. He's coming down to be with his children. Like we get together with our own families. But today was not going to be like a previous day. Something had changed. God asked Adam, you know, where art thou? Where are you? Why are you not out here greeting me like you have in the past? So the first thing we see that sin separates us from God. And I can pretty well guarantee you that God never before had to come down and ask Adam where he was. Adam probably looked forward to that visit as much as God did. This was a new experience for both of them. Adam says that he was afraid and he hid because he was naked. Kind of like a child that, you know, eventually they come in contact with elements of the world, whether it's school or the playground or any number of things, television or movies, and all of a sudden, something inappropriate comes out of their mouth, something, you know, that you didn't want to say and you certainly never told them. And, you know, where did you learn that? Who told you that? And God was no different. Someone had just filled his child's head with something that was not supposed to be there. And so God says, who told you that? And we find the natural human nature that continues to this day, that when someone's caught in some situation where they shouldn't be, just try to shift the blame. The first Adam says, you know, the woman. You know, it's the woman's fault. But he doesn't stop there. Now he's going to try to blame God. He says, you know, the woman that you gave me. You know, that's why, you know, that woman that you gave me is why I'm in this mess. Adam could no longer look upon God. We talked about that some this morning when we were talking about the blood from the face. And now I'd like to talk about a different aspect, is that Adam and Eve at that moment took upon themselves to burden the back of every person in the history of man with sin. And for that reason, the stripes upon Christ's back to carry the burden that we could not. That by His blood we might be redeemed from that burden that was unbearable. Christ Himself sustained the stripes, the scourge to His back so severe that the burden of the cross He couldn't carry. And so we have the fifth element of our puzzle here, the scourging to His back. The next one's going to be kind of a two-part one. I told you this morning that I found that there's eight ways or manners in which Christ shed His blood, and it happened on seven occasions. That there was one occasion where two different things happened. He shed His blood two different ways, but at the same time. So there's basically seven times that Christ shed His blood and eight ways or manners. And this is the one that's going to be split. Luke, the 23rd chapter, verse 33. Luke 23:33. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified Him, and the malefactors one on the right hand and the other on the left. It's the custom of those that were crucified that their hands and the hands and feet of the condemned were either tied or nailed to the cross. This is our next time or instance. As you can see, there's going to be two ways which Christ bled. First from the hands and then from the feet. We're going to look at the hands first. As I said, traditionally they're either tied or they're nailed, but the Scriptures make it clear to us that Christ was nailed to the cross. It doesn't specifically say that, but from the injuries He makes it quite clear that He wasn't just tied there. The steel stakes were driven through His hands and His feet. Tells us in the 20th chapter of John. John chapter 20, verses 24 through 27. After His resurrection, it says, "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto Him, We have seen the Lord. But He said unto them, Except I shall see His hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into His side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again, His disciples were within, and Thomas was with them. And then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. And then He said to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. When He appeared in this land, In 3 Nephi, the 5th chapter, page 632. Third Nephi, chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. It says, "And it came to pass that the Lord spake unto them, saying, Arise, and come forth unto me, that ye may thrust your hands into my side, and also that ye may feel the prints of the nails in my hands and in my feet, that ye may know that I am the God of Israel, and the God of the whole earth, and have been slain for the sins of the world. And it came to pass that the multitude went forth, and they thrust their hands into his side, and did feel the prints of the nails in his hands and in his feet." It has long been, and we don't talk about it too much here and across this pulpit, but it's long been the tradition among many Christian faiths that when Christ was crucified, his arms being outstretched were symbolic of his surrendering. Is surrendering to the powers of man that he be crucified. Arms outstretched is the traditional symbol of being of surrendering. One who had the power, as when they came to take him and Peter leapt up with his sword and Christ had to stop him and say, "You know, this isn't the way. I could summon 12 legions of angels." But he was surrendering himself to that. As the scriptures tell us, he might go before them as a lamb, quiet and meek. So we find, as I read several times, I'm not going to go back for time's sake, I'm not going to go back through it, back there in Genesis, you know, that Adam surrendered to sin. And so Christ's outstretched arms are symbolic of man surrender to sin and his shedding blood for that consequence. And with that, we have our next piece for our puzzle. Crucified, the first part, the hands. And the next one we're going to look at are the feet. It goes along very similar with what I was just talking about, the hands. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time here because I want to have time to kind of put this all together. But back in Genesis, the 3rd chapter, the 8th verse. It says, "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden." When man was created, he walked in the Garden of Eden with God. When he sinned with those same feet that he'd previously walked with God, he ran and hid from God. And so again, we see the correlation between the blood shed from Christ's feet for mankind that once had the ability to walk in the presence of the Lord and having lost that. And using those same feet with which he once walked with God to now run and hide from him. Now brings us to the final manner and way in which Christ shed blood for you and me, for mankind. We find that recorded in the 19th chapter of John. The 19th chapter of John, verses 32 through 34. "Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water." When the condemned were crucified, They actually died by suffocation. Through the injuries they've received and the beatings and the scourgings before, you know, they're exhausted. They're tied up with their arms outstretched. The body can't support their weight. They begin to sag down. And in that position with the arms up, the body down, the diaphragm can't get all the old air out, and it starts to build up all the bad air in the lungs. And then they start to fill with fluid. The condemned would struggle to lift themselves up with what little bit of strength they had to finally get some of that used air out of their lungs and try to get some fresh air in to sustain their life for a few more moments. And so when they came by, it was near the end of the day, and they'd find that, you know, there's someone who was still alive, they'd break their legs so they couldn't lift themselves up, and they'd quickly suffocate. But when they came to Christ, they found that he was already dead. And they pierced his side to ensure the fact he was dead, and specifies that blood and water flowed. Water probably from those fluids that build up in the lungs and around the sac of the heart under this trauma. But like any incision or piercing into the body, blood came out. And again, we find a correlation with the consequences of sin. Back in Genesis, the second chapter, Genesis, the second chapter, verses 21 through 23. It says, "And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." That relationship changes, we find, with the consequences of sin. We're turning over to the next chapter, in the third chapter of Genesis, the 16th verse. "Now, having succumbed to sin, we've says the Lord saying unto the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." We find here in Genesis that while Adam slept, woman was created from his rib, from his side. The flesh was open because it tells us that the Lord closed it up after doing so. But after they succumbed to sin, and Adam there, he said, you know, completely equal, you know, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. But after succumbing to sin, the curse and the consequences come. It says, the desire for the woman, the desire to be with man and the husband would rule over her. And throughout history, and still in many nations today, you know, women have been treated very poorly. Property oftentimes. Horrible conditions and treated terribly. Ruled over by the men in their lives. As Adam slept, and his side was opened up, from that rib, woman was created. And then the fall, that inequality that was generated. We find that Christ, when he slept in the sleep of death, his side, his rib was opened up and blood flowed. Making it clear that there was equal redemption for women. Man and woman again would come back to equality and equal, with the same redemption and the same offering from his sacrifice. And so with that, we find the final piece to our puzzle. And fortunately, because I'm running out of space, that we're going to do this kind of like a jigsaw puzzle. Now, I've got the pieces up here, and all any of you that are really good at jigsaw puzzles, I'm not one of them, but you know, most commonly I think the easiest way to do it, the first thing you find, what? Those corner pieces. Get those corner pieces set up so you know where your boundaries are going to be. Then find the ones with the flat sides are going to be the outside, and you get that framework formed so you know what to put inside. You find some colors to match up and things start to go together much smoother. And I'm going to do the same thing. I'm going to set some corner pieces up here on this puzzle that we're going to put these pieces inside of. There's a lot of different scriptures I could use. I just had to pick some that I think were appropriate. There's many others. The corner up here, we're going to put, for a corner piece, Mosiah 115, chapter 1, verse 115. Over in this corner, another corner piece, Alma 3, verse 49. This corner over here, we're going to put Isaiah. I think I spelled that wrong, but you'll get the message. And this corner piece, we're going to put over here Ephesians. Chapter 1, verses 6 through 7. This is going to set the parameters for our puzzle that we're going to put together here. Mosiah 1, 115 is on page 217. For behold, as in Adam, or by the nature they fell, even so the blood of Christ atoneth for their sins. The blood atoneth. Corrects, makes right again, restores. Alma 3:49 on page 316. That your garments have been cleansed. This is the question, if you were to call to die at this time. That your garments have been cleansed and made white through the blood of Christ, which will come to redeem His people from their sins. We find His blood cleanses. Isaiah 1:18. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Pure and white. Without blemish, without spot, without spot. Ephesians 1, 6 through 7. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in His beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin according to the riches of grace. So we find redemption and forgiveness. So we've got our corner pieces. Now let's put in the sides, those ones with those flat sides that go around. That's what we've been looking at. The circumstances, the consequences of sin. You have the broken blood covenant of circumcision. That's all right. Mankind's sweat and turmoil. Face hid from God. Lost dominion. Authority. However you want to phrase it. Great burden. So great it can't be carried. Surrendered to sin. Walked away from God. And finally, the division between man and woman. So now I'd like to put each of these with our, we've got our corner pieces, and these are the circumstances under which our puzzle is going to work, the boundaries, and let's try to put these pieces in and get the picture. I'm going to go through this kind of quickly, so you probably don't want to turn to these scriptures because I'm going to go through them kind of quickly. Piece number one, the circumcision. We find that by Adam's fall, there's a separation between man and God. We find that God tries to intervene in that and makes a blood covenant, a very serious, lasting, binding agreement. And we also find that by man's nature, that Abraham and his foes have followed, that they were no better than Adam, and even with a blood covenant, they couldn't keep it, and they broke it. And so we find Christ entering in that covenant, shedding His blood. Remember the redeeming, cleansing, washing blood. He enters into that covenant, and we find that being redeemed from that, we now find that in Galatians 5:6, it says, "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love." The second piece, we find that by man's fall, he was cursed, a consequence that by the sweat of his brow he'd work, he'd have turmoil, there'd be thorns and thistles, things would go wrong, there'd be consequences. We find that Christ, then in the garden, under great agony, turmoil, sweat blood from his brow, the cleansing, redeeming blood that washes clean, and now having that curse, we then find after that's happened, in John 14:27, it says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Those turmoils are gone. There's peace and hope in Christ through His redeeming blood from those consequences of sin. The third piece, that Christ bled from His face when the beard was ripped out. Man, by his sins, hid his face. Adam and Eve went and hid. Moses couldn't look upon him. The Scriptures say they no longer look upon the face of God. And then we find Christ, His beard being ripped out, bleeding from His face, the redeeming, cleansing blood, washing it clean and bringing redemption to restore that which was lost. Then we look forward into Revelations, the 22nd chapter, verses 3 through 4. It says, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him, and they shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads." The fourth piece. When man was created, he had dominion over everything. It said everything, all the fowl, the beasts, everything that creepeth, and man was told to go out and subdue it. He surrendered that dominion, gave up that crown when he succumbed to sin. And then we find Christ when he's here, the crown of thorns put upon his forehead, his blood flowing out from that, running down his face. That cleansing, redeeming blood that restores things that have been lost, that dominion, that power, that authority that God had first given to man and he lost when he succumbed to sin. That we now find in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, verses 2 through 3. "Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels, and how much more things that pertain to this life?" That authority and that dominion restored. The fifth piece, the scourging to his back. So severe to the point that he couldn't sustain the burden that was before him. As we find that so were Adam and Eve. When they succumbed to sin, a great burden came upon them that they could not bear. They could not overcome. They could not get out of their sinful condition of their own, forever lost, until the redeeming, washing, cleansing blood of Jesus Christ was shed from his back to the point of a burden he couldn't carry, that we now read in Matthew, the 11th chapter, verses 28 through 30. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And ye shall find rest in your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The sixth piece, the first part, A, the hands. Man surrendered to sin. He gave up. He succumbed to it. And so Christ, when he's crucified, stretches out his hands and surrenders under the powers of man. The blood flows from his hands. The man might no longer be a slave to sin, washed clean, redeemed from that. No longer surrendered to, no longer in slavery to sin. That's what we find when we read in Romans, the 6th chapter, the 14th verse, where it says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." The crucifixion, part B, the feet. Man once walked with God till he sinned and then ran from God and hid by the blood from Christ's feet. We're washed clean that we once again have the hope to be able to walk in the presence of God. It tells us in Revelation, the 3rd chapter, the 4th verse, "Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." The words of Christ. And finally, that 7th piece. When woman was created, Adam put her exactly to the equal. But we find with sin, the curse came, there became a division. And so oftentimes women were subject to the rules and powers of men and not treated very well at all. And Christ, with the spear in his side, bleeds from his side, the side that from the rib was taken from Adam, that women were created, that they'd be equal and have the same redemption, the same hope in eternity, that man can never claim that women are not as important to God's work. Find that in Mosiah, the 11th chapter, verse 187 through 188, on page 288. "And the Lord said unto me, Marvel not that all mankind, yea, men and women, all nations, kindreds, tongues, and people, must be born again. Yea, born of God, changed from their carnal fallen state to the state of righteousness, being redeemed of God, becoming his sons and daughters, that they become new creatures, and unless they do this, they can in no wise inherit the kingdom of God." By man's by nature and his fall and succumbing to sin, there were consequences. With each consequence, there's a relationship between the wounds that Christ received and that blood that flowed. The blood that the Scriptures tell us is redeeming, cleansing, that washes clean, that atoneth, and restores and puts back. You know, next Sunday we're going to have our sacrament service here. We're going to ask the prayer over the wine, as we always do, which in part says that they may do it in remembrance of the blood of thy Son, which was shed for them. It says specifically just the blood that was shed. It's not specified just at the time of crucifixion. The blood that was shed for them. And we're commanded to remember. We're commanded to remember. Before I put this together, I'd be hard-pressed to even tell you all these points that he even bled. I certainly remember, you know, the hands and feet. That's what you think of all the time. I probably wouldn't even consider the spear because, you know, it's after he was dead. And I probably wouldn't have thought about some of the other things. But we're commanded to remember. That's why we have the service, to remember. To fully understand and fully appreciate those redeeming qualities that we are washed clean. Did you know the 8 manners and the way that he bled, the 7 times that he bled? Have you ever considered the relationship between the consequences of sin and Christ's blood? You know, I've always wondered as I put this together that maybe we come together for our sacrament service to partake of it, you know, if we don't maybe do a little disservice when we come around with the wine in this little cup and we hand it out and you take your little swig, you know, it's maybe, you know, a quarter of a swallow, you know. I get one of those big 20-ounce Coke things, you know, and you get about a quarter of it down in one chug, you know. I mean, you know, this isn't much of anything. Maybe to help us appreciate it, maybe what we ought to do is come around to each of you with a 5-gallon bucket of wine. And each of you is going to have this bucket. And Dwayne, you're going to have to drink the whole thing. It's kind of overwhelming, isn't it? I can't do that. That's what the blood of Christ is. It's overwhelming. But because it's overwhelming and hard to fathom, you know, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't try to appreciate as much as we can. As I told you, there's a lot of elements I could have gone through that we'd have, you know, I could spend another Sunday of sermons going through how the physical blood cleanses and does things and the correlation and how these different things. You know, this isn't a complete story. There's just a few pieces of a puzzle. I've always never really thought, I just assumed that he succumbed to, you know, the brutality of man. You know, that he got beaten, he got spit upon in the thorns out there and all these things. I never thought that each one of those might be in a direct relationship to a consequence of sin, sins that I have in my life. That when he prayed there in agony in the garden, he probably fully well, I've always thought and always believed, you know, he knew the brutality that was coming, but he probably full well knew the consequences of sin in man's life. And that if His blood was going to atone and to redeem, that He'd have to shed it in each manner to cover each of those consequences, that we could be washed clean. Spent about an hour here. I could go on more, but hopefully, you know, we get some of the picture. And if you're like me, this probably isn't even going to all sink in tonight. So I told you when I began this, this wasn't like, you know, a light bulb went off instantly. You know, at first I read about one thing. I forget which one first, and I thought the correlation, and I didn't think too much. I found another one, and I thought, well, this seems maybe a little bit more than just coincidence. I started looking, considering, and praying about it. And slowly it opened up. And even when I knew it, you know, once in a while I stop and I think about these things, you know, each one individually, more thoughts come to me, more appreciation for truly the blood of Christ, of what it means, how it's applied, how it's necessary. Each portion of it necessary in my life to cleanse me from each of those, that I have the hope of seeing God face to face. I have the hope of walking with God again. I have the hope of all these things that were lost so many years ago when Adam first succumbed to sin and has continued on through all the generations. I hope I've been able to give something to you tonight and this morning and finishing up tonight to consider. Put those pieces together and see how they interlock and how they are related one to another and how they apply to our lives. How important they are with the sacrifice that Christ laid down. And that we're commanded to remember when we partake of those emblems and we talk about the spilt blood, just how much it truly entails. Before I close, I'd like to go to one more scripture in Ephesians, the first chapter. Ephesians 1, verses 5 through 7. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of the children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. The only thing I would add to it is, amen. And I wish you each a good night.